It's one of the interesting things that you do every week as you study through a passage and you want to give a sermon title. And sometimes I will have the entire sermon complete and still sitting there looking at it. Every sermon title I can think of on occasion just kind of falls to the ground. That don't sound good. Well, maybe, that's no good either. So for lack of a better sermon title, after several attempts, I simply titled the sermon this morning, Natural Consequences. So let's, as always, take your Bibles and open them to 1 Samuel, chapter 21. I'm going to see if we can make it through 15 verses of the narrative this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 21, and that's not me creaking, by the way, that's the floor. Although I am on occasion now creaking. Hear the word of God. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone, and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will our vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none here but that." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. And Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you've brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come in to my house?'" My prayer that God would bless the reading of his word. Well, David has gone from the presence of his friend Jonathan. With no one beside him, he's running for his life from the king of Israel. He has fled in fear after learning that Saul has indeed and is indeed bent on his destruction. He is intent on killing David. Something David already knew, but hoping that perhaps there was still a way to get back into the king's favor. He had come to his only friend, Jonathan, but now he's alone. His only friend can be of no help to him, so in desperation he runs to the city of Nob, city of the priests, where we will find David engaging in yet another lie. He will deceive the priest of Ahimelech to get provisions for himself and the men who are hiding nearby. Well, first, Nob was a compound of the priests of Israel. It's where all of the priests lived, where they had taken the tabernacle after the fall of Shiloh. The Ark of the Covenant is still in a location known as Kiriath Jearim. And David likely ran to Nob, even though it was only 2 miles from Saul's hometown of Gibeah, to go for food and provisions, and perhaps to find a weapon. He cannot go home. They're watching his house. And he cannot run to his father's house. Saul's men will be there hunting for David. It was now the enemy of the state. No longer the hero and captain of the army of Israel, he is now a fugitive and a man without a country. And we read the account of David having fallen from the grace of Saul. And it would be easy to read these accounts and to think to ourselves, what an interesting story. But one of the things that I try to do when I'm reading a narrative is to try to put myself into the story, not as a part of it, but as if I am sitting nearby watching the events unfold. This was a real young man running from death, running for his life. Well, Ahimelech sees David coming and is trembling in fear because he has probably by now heard there was trouble in the king's court. And he asks David, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" Something that would be uncommon in those days, because if an emissary from the court of a king traveled, he would have an entourage with him. He would have attendants. But David comes by himself. Maybe Ahimelech has heard of David's trouble with Saul, and so he is afraid. And we find in the text David engaging in the second lie. Well, remember, the first lie was to have Jonathan go and to sit at the table with his father, Saul, to try to find out, is Saul still determining to kill David? And they lie about David going to a feast with his family. Well, this is now the second lie that David tells, that Saul has charged him with a matter, a secret mission, if you will, and has made an appointment for him to meet up with the young men. It's now the second time that David tells a lie in reliance on himself and not upon God. When someone lies to you, when they tell you a less than complete story, when they deceive you, one of the natural questions that comes is, why would they lie about that? Or why would they tell a lie? Well, David has gone to Ahimelech. He doesn't go for counsel. He doesn't go to inquire of the Lord his God. He's relying on himself. He was not on a mission from the king. Rather, he was running for his life. And this time, rather than the lie resulting in David learning knowledge, it will, as we will see next week, result in the deaths of all of the priests of Nob. He knew Saul would get word that David had been there, as he has seen Doeg. Some call him Doug. If you want to know why you don't name your children Doug, there you have it, Doug the herdsman. Verse 7 tells us that a man named Doeg the Edomite was there that day, and it says that he was detained before the Lord. And you scratch your head and read that, and you think, well, what does that mean? He's detained before the Lord. I think it's very simply because he was the king's herdsman. He was responsible for the animals that were furnished for the regular sacrifice. And so he would have been there to oversee that process. But David knows that Doeg will tell Saul what he has seen. He knows he's faithful to the king. Yet no word to Ahimelech, because in fear of Saul, he's looking out for himself. He knew what Saul was capable of. So Ahimelech gives David the bread of the presence. And we see this in Exodus 25:30. If you're interested where it's first mentioned, God commanded that the bread of the presence be set on the table, as it says in Exodus, regularly before me. It was to be an ongoing thing, if you will, to set fresh bread before God. And the bread of the presence, by the way, was to point to Christ. And it was always a renewed bread. It was always being brought out, fresh bread, to point to Jesus. Well, Ahimelech tells David that the bread is only available to them if they have kept themselves from women. Now, this may have been a stalling tactic. Ahimelech may have been trying to buy time to find out why is David here? What is he doing? Coming to me? Surely if the king had sent David on a mission, would he have not sent him with provisions? He may have been thinking that surely the young men, especially David, would not have met the requirement of having kept themselves from women. But he tells David that the bread, it's curious that he does not tell David that the bread is only for the priests. Now, we would naturally assume at this point, if we didn't know the New Testament comment by Christ on this, that David is breaking the law. And by Ahimelech giving David the bread, which was only reserved for the priests, if you will remember your reading of Exodus, that Ahimelech, the chief priest, is breaking the law. But if we remember the words of Jesus to the Pharisees when they see the disciples going through the grain fields and they're picking the heads of grain on the Sabbath, they come to him, the Pharisees do, and they say, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath." Listen to Jesus' reply, and this is in Matthew 12, if you want to turn there and look at this. Notice what he says. He says, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him?" Now, since David has come alone, we know that there were young men hiding nearby, but they were not visible to Ahimelech. Jesus says, verse 4, "How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence." And we find something out here that we don't see in 1 Samuel 21. It says, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. But Ahimelech hasn't offered that reason, has he? He has said, only if you have kept yourself from women. Ahimelech knew the law. Well, some think that the reason that Ahimelech offered even that stalling tactic, if you will, was to try anything to get David simply to go away and to not take the bread. But listen to the rest of Jesus' response. He says, "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." You would not have condemned the guiltless. "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Richard Phillips, in his commentary, quotes another commentator named Gordon Keddie on this point. Because the question is natural. Is David breaking the law? Is Ahimelech breaking the law by taking the bread of presence? Here's what he writes. "The true meaning of the ceremonial law of the showbread was expressed in its being given to David as an act of compassion and mercy, providing for real need. The law was fulfilled rather than superseded." The point here is not the breaking of the law, but that it was fulfilled in the act of mercy toward David on the part of the priest Ahimelech. Jesus corrects the Pharisees in their strict adherence to the law with a total lack of mercy. Ahimelech fulfilled the intent of the law through the act of mercy, just as Jesus did in leading his disciples through the grain field. Beloved, the law did not go away. Rather, it was fulfilled. It didn't go away for Ahimelech or for David or for Jesus and the disciples. Rather, it was fulfilled. So the second part of the lie was that they were on an expedition for Saul. Well, they were indeed on an expedition. In a way, we can say at least part of it was true. But it was no ordinary expedition. You might say there's nothing in the world of travel or leisure quite like running for your life from a king and his army, no less. I can remember when I was in the seventh grade having a group of boys who had a favorite pastime of finding someone to pick on, and they would surround you and punch and kick you and beat on you until they got tired of it. I learned to run pretty fast. But this is not about a group of boys beating and punching. He is running for his life. He was indeed on an expedition. And yet his lies carry the consequences of sin. We said earlier that this is now the second time that David has lied, deceived in order to protect himself. And we're reminded that the consequences of a particular sin won't always bring harm to me. Sometimes my sin harms those around me. Sometimes it hurts others. In verse 7, just to remind us, it says, "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen." He was not a commander of Saul's army or even a soldier in it. He took care of the animals. But Saul had gathered around himself men who were like him. David knew this. Men who were loyal to Saul. Men who had the same sort of character he had. David knew this, and Ahimelech knew this. And so Doeg the Edomite is there, and he sees David that day, and David sees him, and yet he says nothing, knowing that he would go and tell Saul that he had seen David in the city of Nob. The very least that David could have done would have been to warn Ahimelech, but that would have meant that David would have had to tell Ahimelech that he had lied, and he would have had to tell him the truth. David took advantage of the trust that the priest had placed in him. And again, he takes a grain of truth that the king's business indeed required haste. It required that David run for his life in haste. But the grain of truth becomes the half-truth in the middle of a lie. And now David has what he came for as Ahimelech gives him not only the bread of the presence, but the sword of Goliath. And I sat back and I looked at that for a moment. How far from that day when in his father's house the prophet Samuel had anointed him with oil, the king of all Israel. How far from the promise of God that he would be the king. He would be the king of Israel. Now he's running in fear and lying and relying on himself and not on God. And some might be tempted to say, well, he's running for his life from a king and an army. Surely we have to grant him a little understanding. Don't we? Shouldn't there be some measure of understanding that he didn't lie just to lie? He lied to save his own life. But he lied, putting others in danger. And rather than seeking the weapons of God and the counsel of God and relying upon the promise of God that he would be king, he relies on himself. Could God have delivered him? Had he gone to the Lord? and said, "The king seeks my life?" Would God have delivered him to keep his promise and make David the king of Israel? And rather than relying upon God and his promises, he takes up the weapon of an enemy. An enemy he had already killed in the power of the very God he now fails to trust in. Well, strangely missing from the entire narrative is an acknowledgement of God, his prayer to the Lord. Missing from the entire narrative is him going to the priests of God and inquiring of the Lord through them, acknowledging that he needs God's intervention. What happened to the David who stepped onto the field of battle and faced not only a giant, but the entire Philistine army with a bag of rocks? How could he fall that far? You ever ask that question? You see a godly man fall and you scratch your head and you think, wow, I've listened to his sermons for years. How could he go from a faithful man of God to falling so far? I've asked that question before. Remember David's words back in 1 Samuel 17. This begins to give us a picture how far he has fallen. He stands on the battlefield face to face with Goliath and he says, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin." What are those? Those are the weapons of the natural man, right? Weapons of the flesh. Listen to his words here. And I wish this was such a part of my thinking on a moment-by-moment daily basis. "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." But now there's none of that. This goes on too in verse 46 of chapter 17. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Now David, in his mind, is running from an earthly king in his own army. And where is God? Then verse 47 of chapter 17, David said, "And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord, and he will give you into our hand." David has forgotten all of that. And now in his hand, he carries the sword of his enemy. Do you not see the irony in this? In a lack of trust and in a lack of remembering that we serve a God who keeps his promises even when we don't think he does. Even when in this little ball of gray matter that weighs merely 3 pounds, I often fail to remember that God does indeed keep his promises. I rejoice that I'm alone in that. Somehow, beloved, I don't think I am. Amen. God had delivered David that day against Goliath and the Philistines. And the very reason that the sword of Goliath was in Nob with the priests is likely, as some commentators have said, is that it was left there as a trophy. Because it's left in the tabernacle with the priests of God as a trophy of God's victory against the Philistine. David has forgotten the greatest lesson of the power of God to defeat all of David's enemies. He's reduced to the place of running in fear, telling lies, and relying upon himself in his own reason instead of calling upon God. Well, the frightening thing for me is I read this. I can say that I see what David should have done. But may God help you and I that in our natural state, carrying the old man around, we will still go from this place, and in the coming months and years, we will have those occasions when in the difficulties and problems of life, we will do exactly what David is doing wrong. We'll depend on ourselves. I got this, God. I know you can handle the really, really outrageously big stuff, but I got the rest of it. Scriptures tell us that God sits in the heavens and laughs. I hope it's not at me, but I fear on occasion it is. Well, we, as Christians, often tell ourselves the same sorts of half-truths, don't we? God is powerful enough to have created all things and to have saved me, but I can't depend on Him for this other thing. I can't trust Him for this, because if I let go and I trust Him for this, He may not do what I think He ought to do. You ever thought that lie? You're right. God actually may not do what I want Him to do. Praise God, He may not do what I want Him to do. Amen? Praise God, He may actually do what God ought to do with what I don't want Him to do. Try to sort that out. He may not bail me out of this. Well, the question I have to ask myself in that case is, if God does not bail me out of the very thing that I have my white knuckles wrapped around because I don't think God's going to keep His promise, or He's big enough to take care of it, or that He's going to do as Romans 8:28-30 tells me, He does what? All things for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Listen, trusting God doesn't mean that we trust Him only so far as He immediately gets me out of my trouble or does what I want Him to do. Trusting God is trusting God to be God. And that means sometimes He's going to let me get the concussion from beating my own head against a brick wall. Well, when it is a natural consequence of your sin, then yes, it is likely true that God will let you suffer that consequence. And if you have walked with God long enough as a Christian, you've suffered the consequence of your own sin. It is likely that God will not bail me out of the natural consequences of my own sin and my own failure to trust Him. And we always use the example, but I think it fits. If I'm driving down the freeway and my foot decides that it wants to, without my permission, press a little harder on the gas pedal, I pass that sign that has the two numbers on it, 65. Yet my foot is just getting a little heavy. And I, just as I'm looking down at the speedometer and it says 85, part of my vision catches flashing colored lights in my rearview mirror. And like most of you, I get that sudden sinking feeling. Not because I mind signing my name, but because my signature is going to be part of a very large cost for the natural consequence of having broken the law. And God is likely going to allow me to suffer the natural consequence of having broken that law, amen? So that He might, for my good, teach me to obey Him. Natural consequences. Well, David is running. He's running in absolute fear and terror. He's not going to God. He's not going for His counsel. Nothing in the narrative at all. God is strangely missing. Where is his mind? Where is his thinking? Christian, do you take every thought captive to Christ? That's the admonition from His Word, isn't it? Or do you suffer from the malady of often listening to your own wisdom? Do you ask the question, what is the will of God in this matter? What do the Scriptures say that I might obey them? That's the counsel of God, isn't it? We read in the second letter to the Corinthians, for though we walk in the flesh, the natural man, we are not waging war according to the flesh. That's rather optimistic of Paul, isn't it? For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now, notice what's being said here if you read carefully. That the weapons of our warfare, the weapons not of the flesh, not the fleshly, natural weapons, the weapons of the Christian's warfare have a power that the weapons of the flesh do not have. It's a bit like picking up an empty gun with no bullets and pointing it at a man coming at you with a machete. I suppose you could throw it at him. But how much better to have in your hand a weapon that had actual power. The weapons of flesh and of the natural mind of man have no power, Paul writes. Verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And take every thought captive to obey Christ. Oh, if David had done that. If you and I would do it consistently. It's not that I don't do it. I will admit I do it. And more often as I get older. Where the trouble is doing it consistently. A steady, consistent taking captive of those thoughts and giving them to Christ. I love Calvin on this. Listen to what he says. For so long as we rest in our own judgment and are wise in our own estimation. And by the way, resting in your own judgment means that you think your own judgment is wiser than that of God's. Right? I got this, God. To which you can imagine God calling Gabriel over and going, look at this. Isn't that something? When's he going to learn? And we're wise in our own estimation. We are far from having made any approach to the doctrine of Christ. I think he's right. Hence, we must set out with this, that he who is wise must become a fool. He who is wise must become a fool. Well, see, there's a part of the natural man doesn't like that, right? We don't like being seen as a fool for Jesus' sake. But by the way, Calvin's quoting that from 1 Corinthians 3:18. He must become a fool, that is, we must give up our own understanding and renounce the wisdom of the flesh, and thus we must present our minds to Christ. Now this last part will frighten you for a moment, but hang on, even if you're grabbing the edge of your seat. We must present our minds to Christ, empty that He may fill them. And I read that and I went, huh? Calvin said that? Here's what I think he means. Empty not in the sense that we just sort of sit on the floor with legs crossed, touching our fingers and contemplating our navel. I don't think that's what Calvin means. I think what he means is emptying of our minds in keeping with 1 Corinthians 3:18 of trusting in ourselves, emptying my mind of me and filling it with Christ. Trusting in our own thoughts and the things that seem right to us, the things we think, the path we see, in the way that might seem right to us so often are not God's way of doing things. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the way thereof is It's pretty harsh, isn't it? You mean to tell me that the ways that the natural man sees of living in this world and living this life end up in death? Verse 10, David has told his lies. He has gathered his bread and the sword of his enemy. And now, verse 10, it says, "And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath." Now, I've read the narrative quite a number of times in 40 years. Still, when I read that, I cannot believe that David ran to Achish, the king of Gath. "And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land?' Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David's his 10,000s.' And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath." There's that fear coming in once again. "So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence?' Then he asks a rhetorical question, 'Shall this man come into my house? I'm not letting this guy near me.'" Well, David has gone from Jonathan, then to Nob, to the priests of God for provision, but not for counsel. And now his fear of Saul has driven him into the very heart of the land of his enemies. That's how far his own fear would drive him. He hasn't gone to God. Instead, he's gone to his own enemies for refuge. And it would seem that David has abandoned his God, and yet God has not abandoned him. He carries with him the sword of Goliath of Gath. He goes to the uncircumcised king of the Philistines. He hears the words of the servant of Achish, and now he pretends insanity to save his life from lie to another lie. So what do we learn from the man of God, David, a man after God's own heart, lying to protect himself, to save his own life? That even the child of God can for a time wander into his own sinful mistrust of God. Well, we know this because we've all been there. But the truth of the Word of God is that in God's providence, as David pretends to be insane before Achish, the king of the Philistines, and he has David removed from his presence, while we don't read the name of God, we see the hand of God preserving him. David is running from Saul, mistrusting in his God, and yet God protects him, preserves his life. There he stands in the very court of the king of the city whose army that not too many years before he had caused a massive defeat of. In any other case, his life would have been forfeit. And yet he leaves Gath alive. The most theological way I can refer back to that is to say, God did that. Amen. Well, can we see in the life of David the comparison to our own lives that God allows natural consequences of things? And that in his providential mercy, he has so often spared you and I from the consequences of our own foolish mistrust of him? How great of God, Christian, listen, how great of God that his deliverance, his providential deliverance of me, does not depend upon my trust of him. That he is the author and the finisher of our faith. That he will see me to the end. He will see me in his kingdom at his table on that day. Because if it were left up to me, my mistrust of him would guarantee that I would never see him on that day. So while we read the story of David's lies and deceptions, running for his own life in abject fear and failing to trust in his God, the story is really not about that. Really, fundamentally, it's about a God who loves to the uttermost and preserves to the end. Father, we thank you for your patient love and mercy toward us. We've watched the life of David and we wonder at how he could trust God so very much in the heat of battle against a giant no one would want to face, to now ignoring the very God who preserves him. And yet those words of Scripture ring true once again, that even when we are faithless, it says you are faithful. And so we're left at the end of our contemplation of the life of David and of our own, simply to say thanks and to bless the God of Israel. In Jesus' name, amen.